This past Sunday, I preached on Romans 9, and unfortunately, we had some technical difficulties, and the sermon wasn't recorded. So I am re-giving this message to those of you who want to listen online. So I'm sitting in an empty room preaching this message today, which is my first experience with this, so you may have to bear with me a bit. But I trust that God will use this and it'll prove fruitful for you. If you have a Bible and able to read it, I'd invite you to open to Romans 9 and follow along with me today. We're starting a new section in Romans today, which is Romans 9 through 11. It's really quite a transition from the section we just came out of. Romans 8, by anyone's account, is one of the most encouraging and inspiring passages in all of Scripture. One of the funnest passages to preach on. And Romans 9 through 11 is, on the other hand, one of the most challenging passages to preach on. It's really a preacher's nightmare in many ways. It can feel irrelevant at times as Paul's addressing an issue that most of us today don't think of very often. So it's going to feel irrelevant at times. It's certainly a section that can be confusing. Very smart scholars disagree on different aspects of Romans 9 through 11 and exactly what Paul is saying. And beyond that, there's things that Paul says in these chapters that might even feel offensive, even things we'll read today that make people frustrated and angry. So that being said, I'm still really excited to preach on Romans 9 through 11, so I hope you're ready to dive in. And I want to talk for just a couple minutes on this section as a whole, these three chapters, before we dive into chapter 9 specifically. There's a historical reality in Paul's day that he is addressing in these chapters. And it's a reality that was taking place in his day, and this is what it is. That at his time, the vast majority of Jews were rejecting the gospel. The gospel movement was almost entirely a Gentile movement. And 2,000 years later, we don't even think about that. As I said, it feels irrelevant to us. But this was a huge thing in Paul's day, and nobody would have seen this coming. I mean, you think about the Old Testament. God had chosen his people, the Jewish nation, and he had made all these promises to them over the years, and finally, all of those promises were coming to fulfillment in the giving of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And now at the fulfillment, the vast majority of them are rejecting the gospel, meaning they are not receiving salvation. And that's a huge issue. If you look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, it kind of sets the tone for these three chapters. Let me read it to you. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. For theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Let's just stop there. Notice two things in those verses. Notice how personal this is for Paul. I mean, you really get a sense of his emotion, his angst over the fact that so many of his fellow Jews are not accepting the gospel. Verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow, I have unceasing anguish. And verse 3, he even says, I wish that I could be cut off. I wish that I could be cursed forever if that were possible to do that, if that would save my fellow brethren. So he really cares about this. And for him, it's all the more tragic because of what he says in verses 4 and 5. Of all people, they're the ones who should be receiving the gospel. They're the ones who have received all of God's promises in the past. And so this is a huge issue for Paul personally. And then secondly, it's not just a personal issue. There's a larger theological issue that's at stake. And it's this. If the vast majority of God's chosen people are now not receiving salvation, well, that's not an issue ultimately of God's people. That's an issue of God himself. What this does is it calls into question God's faithfulness. God made these promises to the Jewish nation, and now is he abandoning those promises? That's the issue that Paul's going to be addressing in these chapters. Verse 6 says it this way. It's not as though God's word had failed. Now, he only needs to say that because some people are wondering, has God's word failed? God made these promises, and is he now going back on his promises to these people? Later in chapter 11, he'll say it more bluntly. He'll say, has God rejected his people? And he'll go on to say, by no means. So the ultimate issue of chapters 9 through 11 is the question of God's faithfulness. Is God faithful to his people or not? Is he faithful to his promises or not? Okay? So that's what I want you to remember. If you remember one thing about these chapters, is it's Paul's defense of God's faithfulness to his people. That's the big picture idea. He's going to spend three chapters defending God's faithfulness. Excuse me. Now, in chapters 9 and 10 specifically, he's going to give two answers to the question of why Israel is rejecting their Messiah. And I'm just going to oversimplify it. Chapter 9, he's going to say, it's basically God's fault. And I say that meaning this was actually part of God's plan all along. That this surprising thing in his day that this is happening, this is actually part of God's sovereign plan. It's not inconsistent with the way that God has been working all along. It's not inconsistent with his plan. It is part of his sovereign plan. So first, he's going to say it's part of God's plan. But secondly, why are they rejecting Messiah? In chapter 10, he's going to say it's Israel's fault. They reject him because they have hard hearts. In their own pride, in their own stubbornness, they're refusing to receive their own Messiah. Okay? So those are going to be Paul's two answers. Chapter 9, this was part of God's plan. Chapter 10, it's Israel's fault. It's Israel's fault. And it's important that we hold those two chapters together. We don't read them in isolation from each other. We need to hold both of those. And really what we're tapping into in these two chapters is that age-old tension in the interplay between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. And by God's sovereignty, that side of things, I mean the truth that God is the all-powerful God of the universe and he is in control of every detail of the universe, that nothing happens outside of his plan and that everything is working together according to his plan. Okay, that's one side of the coin. And the other side is the human responsibility part of that. And having said what I just said about God's sovereignty, the responsibility side is this. We're not just robots, that we make real decisions in this life, and we will be held responsible. We will be held accountable for the decisions and the actions we make. We will be held accountable eternally. Okay, those are two sides of the same coin, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And Scripture never really gives us a complete philosophical understanding for how those two things can fit together, but it consistently affirms both. And so I'm going to be arguing that we need to affirm both. And you know, there's many Christians out there who that tension is just too hard, and they end up letting go of one or the other. There are certainly people who let go of the sovereignty side of things. They may say that God is sovereign, but when you press them, they don't really mean it. They might say, yeah, God's in control of the good stuff, but God's not in control and involved in the bad stuff that happens in life. Or they might say, well, he didn't determine my salvation. I determined myself. I'm the one who made a decision for Christ. So they really let go of the full weight of God's sovereignty. And then there's other Christians who let go of the human responsibility side. They ultimately say, you know, human responsibility is just an illusion. Really, God's going to do what he's going to do. That's why really evangelism isn't that important. I mean, God's either chosen someone or he hasn't. Prayer's not that important. He's already decided what he's going to do. Or even they might say, I don't even have to work on my own spiritual growth because that's God's responsibility, and I'll just kind of sit back and let God do his thing. Okay? So Christians do that. But I'm going to be arguing that Scripture holds both of those things together like two sides of the same coin. And you see it best in Philippians 2, verse 12, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's calling us to this, to take responsible action for ourselves. And then in the same breath, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. So there you have it in one sentence. These two sides, work out your salvation, that's the human responsibility element. For by the way, it is God who is working in you, both to give you the desire to do the right thing and to give you the ability to do the right thing. That's the sovereignty piece of this. So Scripture consistently holds those two together, and Paul holds those two together in chapters 9 and chapters 10. And so today we'll be looking at the aspect of God's sovereignty that Paul gives us in chapter 9, and then next week we'll look at the human responsibility aspect in chapter 10. And there's a specific aspect of God's sovereignty that we'll be looking at, and it is the doctrine of election. Okay, and that's just a fancy word for choice, for choosing. And what this is it's a doctrine that says God is sovereign even over who is saved. That ultimately, in his sovereign freedom, God chooses who will receive salvation. And I just want to acknowledge right up front that this is a hard truth to accept for some of us. And I'll just say, for some of you who are hearing this, after you hear what Paul has to say today, you're going to be left feeling a little confused, or maybe a little frustrated, or maybe a little angry. And so I want to do my very best today, and I always want to do this, but especially today, I want to do my best not to give my own personal views and opinions on this subject, but to do my best to faithfully present Paul as he wants to speak, so that at the end of this time, if you find yourself wrestling with this, you don't find yourself wrestling with me, you find yourself wrestling with Paul. And each one of us, as we hear what Paul has to say, we're ultimately going to have to sit with that and then answer this question: do I believe that Paul was inspired or not when he wrote this? Which is to say, do I believe this really is the word of God or not? And what will I do even if it offends me? Can I accept that? Can I live with that? Okay, so that is all by way of introduction. I'm going to go a little longer than I usually do today. So with that big introduction, let's jump into chapter 9. We're really going to be jumping into verses 6 through 24. And in verse 6 through 13, Paul gives the main argument that he's trying to present, and then that leads him to having to say some other things in the remaining verses. So let's start with verse 6 through 13. Remember again, the key historical issue is this: most of the Jews of Paul's time are not being saved, and that calls into question, is God faithful to his word, to his promises, or not? And Paul's answer is going to be a resounding yes. This is consistent with God's word. He is faithful. This is consistent with what he's been doing all along. So he makes his key point in verse 6. Let me read verse 6 and 7. It's not as though God's word had failed, and then here's his big argument. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Okay, here's his key point that Paul's making. He's saying, it's never been the case, even in the Old Testament, it's never been the case that every ethnic Jew was part of God's true spiritual family. Just because a person was descended physically from Abraham never de facto made them a part of God's true spiritual family. Within the larger group of ethnic Jews, there has always been a remnant, okay, a smaller group that is the true people of God, whose hearts have truly been changed by God so that they're actually living in a saving relationship with God. So Paul's arguing, that's how it's always worked. That's how God has always worked, and he's still working that way. In this current remnant, in Paul's day, yes, it's smaller than we would have expected, but God is still being faithful and consistent with how he's always worked. Okay, N.T. Wright puts it well. He says, what counts is grace, not race. Paul's saying physical descent was never the ultimate criteria. The key is it's always been God's grace. It's always been about God's freedom to call certain people according to his own grace and mercy. Okay? So that's the big argument, the big idea. And what Paul then goes on to do is give us two historical examples that prove this point. They're very compelling examples that prove this idea of grace, not race. First, he starts with the very beginning of the Jewish nation, with Abraham and Sarah and their two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Let me read to you second half of verse 7. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, most of you know the story of Abraham and Sarah. They were both beyond the childbearing years, and yet God made this promise to give them this miracle child. And after 10, 15 years, when the promise was so slow in coming, they decided to devise their own plan. They said, let's help God out. And they had Abraham sleep with Sarah's servant, Hagar, and she gave birth to Ishmael. But those of you who know the story know that God said, this is not the son that I promised you. I'm going to do something by my own power. And ultimately he did, and he gave Sarah herself this miracle baby, Isaac. And he says to them, Isaac is the one through whom I've chosen to fulfill my covenant. So there's Paul's first example. You had these two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and they are both Israelites in the sense that they were both Abraham's children. They were both his flesh and blood, and yet God chose Isaac as the child of promise. Now, someone might object to that example. They could say, well, yeah, they had the same father, but they didn't have the same mother. And Ishmael was the result of a sinful decision that Abraham and Sarah made. So, of course, God wasn't going to choose him. Of course, he's going to choose Isaac. So Paul goes on to give an even more compelling example of God's freedom to choose whoever he wants. And what he does is he just goes one generation down from there to Isaac's two boys, Jacob and Esau. And this is a very dramatic example of grace over race. I'm going to read now verse 10 through 13. Not only that, but here's a second example, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So you've got these two other boys, Jacob and Esau, and they were both pure-blooded Israelites. They had the same father and the same mother. In fact, they're twins. They're conceived at the very same act. They're born at the same time. Paul's point seems to be there's nothing to distinguish them. Neither of them had more claim on God's grace than the other. But God simply chose Jacob over Esau, not because he saw something better in Jacob, but simply because he was free to choose him for his own purposes. And really, verse 11 really makes that clear. Let me read it again. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. Okay, the point being, these guys hadn't done anything. They weren't even born yet. They'd done nothing to elicit God's grace. And those of you that know the story of Jacob and Esau, you know, both these guys were pretty shady characters. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to argue that Jacob was a better guy than Esau. And so God is picking these two guys who there's nothing to distinguish them, and his point seems to be, as it says in verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. His purpose seems to be to highlight his own freedom, his own prerogative to choose whomever he wants, to do what seems best to him. And then you get this tough language where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and that's a hard thing to think. Is he just saying while these two twins were in the womb, you know, he's going to love one and hate the other? I think that language of love and hate is just a biblical way. It's biblical language to refer to God choosing Jacob over Esau. It's not referring to God's the emotions that God feels about these two boys, but it's his choice of Jacob over Esau. Jesus himself uses this language in the New Testament when he says, you know, if you want to follow after me, you have to hate your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, even your own life. Now, he's not saying you need to have, you know, bad feelings about them and treat them poorly. No, he's saying you need to choose me over them. I need to be first place in your life. So it's still, though, the hard fact remains that while these kids are in the womb, God is choosing choosing Jacob over Esau for his own purposes and because he is free and he has the prerogative to do that. So you've got these two examples that demonstrate that within the larger group of ethnic Israel, God has always chosen a smaller remnant to be his people. And his choice is totally free from any claims they may think they have. He's sovereign. He's free to choose whomever he wants. So that is the heart of Paul's argument. That's the answer to the issue of his day. Yes, God is faithful. He's not abandoned his people. His word hasn't failed. He has always worked with a remnant, a smaller group, and there is still a remnant of faithful ethnic Jews, and so God is being faithful. Okay, so that's the big picture. Now, I imagine some of you are feeling something right now. As Paul has defended God's faithfulness to a remnant, it's probably raised another issue for you, which is this, the issue of fairness. That's not fair, Paul. What you've just described, how God works, that doesn't seem to be fair, that God just chooses one and not the other. And so Paul anticipates that we're going to feel this way, and so in verse 14, he begins to address that issue. Verse 14 begins like this, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" Which is to say, is he unfair? And then he goes on to say, not at all. Immediately he says, it's unthinkable that the holy, perfect, God of the universe could actually be unjust, but it certainly feels unjust and unfair to us. So what Paul does then in verses 14 through 24 is he goes on to defend God's justice, to respond to this concern that we would have. And I just want to warn you right up front, just say it before I walk through it. Here's what is going to happen for some of you as you hear this. We're hoping that Paul is going to soften what he's just said about God's freedom to do whatever he wants. We're hoping maybe he'll explain it in a different way. Maybe he'll throw in some qualifiers that will help us. And what's actually going to happen is that in clarifying what he means, Paul's going to say it even more strongly. He's going to say it in even more black and white terms about God's complete freedom to make choices that determine people's lives. So if you're already feeling a little frustrated, his explanation is going to leave you even more frustrated. I just want to say that right up front. But let's go on to hear his explanation. What he does is he gives us now two more examples of the Old Testament that demonstrate his defense of God's is fairness and justice. This time he goes to the book of Exodus and gives us the examples of Moses and Pharaoh. So let's start with the example of Moses. Let me read verse 15 and 16. "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Okay, the context of that statement, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, that took place at Mount Sinai just after Israel had done this really disobedient thing and had made that golden calf and worshipped and bowed down to it. And God was angry with his people, and Moses interceded and pleaded with God to forgive his people, and God did forgive them. He was merciful to them. And then Moses says, "Show me your glory." And in the context of God revealing his glory to Moses, he makes that statement, "I will have mercy on whomever I want to have mercy on, and I'll have compassion on whomever I want to have compassion on." And I think God's point in saying that then was to essentially say this to Moses, "You know why I had mercy on the Israelites? Not because they deserve mercy, not even because you said just the right words in your petition for them. I had mercy simply because I'm choosing to have mercy on them. Because I am free to have mercy on people. And I'm choosing out of my own freedom to have mercy on them." So that's the positive side of God's freedom, his freedom to make decisions. The positive side is his freedom to be merciful and compassionate whenever he wants. And I think that's a helpful perspective with this question of is God fair or not? Because here's the reality. Every single one of us is like those Israelites who worship the golden calf, which is to say every single one of us is a fallen, sinful person. We all are sinners, and as sinners, we all deserve punishment and death before a holy God. So God's justice would be all of us receiving death and eternal punishment. So if God chooses to be merciful to some of us, that doesn't make him unjust to the others. That just makes him merciful to some. And that's helpful. And I wish Paul had stopped there, but he goes on to give us another example of God's freedom to do what he wants. He goes from the example of Moses now to the example of Pharaoh. This is kind of a negative example. This is verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's quoting from God. And then Paul adds, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, the context of this quote in verse 17 is, of course, the Exodus story. And you know the story well, I imagine, but God comes to Moses and says, I want you to go back to Egypt, and you're gonna ask Pharaoh to let my people go, and you're going to bring them out. And God says this, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he is not going to let you go. And then as you read the story, there's about 15 different times in the story where the writer talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And sometimes it says God hardened his heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But there's this interplay where you get all these descriptions of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And what's interesting is Paul, he could have chosen one of those verses where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That would have been a more clear verse to quote from. But instead, he quotes verse 17. Let me read it to you again. Where God says this of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And I think he quotes that rather than just the quote where God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, because he wants to point out that even when God does something that feels hard to us, like the hardening of a person's heart, he's doing it because he has some larger and better purpose in mind. As it says in verse 17, the larger and better purpose is God wanted to display his power, and he wanted his name to be proclaimed in all earth. So those were larger purposes he had in mind in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And an interesting thought experiment is just imagine, what if God had not hardened Pharaoh's heart? What if Moses had gone back and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh had said, okay, you can go, and they just left. Okay, we would never have heard that story. God's power would not have been displayed in all the signs that he got to do in Egypt. And his name wouldn't have been proclaimed. People wouldn't have come to faith in him. I mean, just think about how many people throughout the centuries have come to faith in God because of hearing about the Exodus story and the parting of the Red Sea. Well, that was all in part due to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So even when God hardens, he has these larger and better purposes in mind. And I think Paul, the hinting that he's getting at, is in his day, even in the hardening of Israel's heart in his day, God has some larger and better purposes in mind, which of course we now know is to be bringing the Gentiles into the faith as well. Okay, so let me just stop there. Now, some of you, as I've given that example of Moses and Pharaoh, I imagine you're feeling something again, which is this. Well, yeah, that's great for God, you know, that he's got these larger purposes and his name's been proclaimed. But that's pretty tough for Pharaoh. It kind of stinks to be Pharaoh. I mean, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how can Pharaoh possibly be blamed for that? Well, Paul, again, he anticipates that you're gonna be thinking that. And so in verse 19, he addresses that issue. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will, right? If God's going to do something in a person's heart, we can't possibly resist the sovereign God. So how can he do something and then still blame that person? So here we are. Paul is bumping up against this age-old question of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. If God is totally sovereign and free to control things in this way, then how can he blame us? How can he hold us responsible? That doesn't feel right. So finally, we're going to get Paul's answer to that age-old question. And here it comes in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So Paul doesn't really give us an explanation. Rather, he just makes a comment. And what's he saying there? He's saying this, I think. Who are you, O man, which is to say, you puny little person made of dust, who are you to talk back to the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise creator of the universe? I like how Pastor Kent Hughes says it. Let me quote from him. He says it this way. Tiny man, whose life is just a breath, whose history proves over and over that despite all his learning and technological triumphs, he repeatedly makes colossal errors and falls into unspeakable barbarisms, this puny man stands before the God who knows the end from the beginning, who has never learned anything because he knows everything, who is the perfection of wisdom and love, and talks back to him. How absurd. I don't think Paul's not attacking our sincere desire to ask questions and to understand things. I think that's important to acknowledge because last week, Brett Kunkel did a great job of talking about how we need to love God with our minds. We need to understand our faith. But Paul's not attacking our intellect here. He's attacking our pride. He's attacking that part of us that says, I don't like the way God has set up the universe. If I were God, I could run the universe better than God does. And so rather than give us a full explanation for why God does things this way, he gives us an analogy. He gives us an analogy in verse 21. It's a famous analogy. Let me read it to you. I'm going to actually begin second half of verse 20. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So he's using an everyday example of a potter, spinning pottery, taking a lump of clay and making various things out of it, plates, bowls, whatever. And we know the potter's freedom to make whatever potter he wants to suit his purposes. And so I think Paul is, what he's trying to do, his purpose in this analogy is to widen the gap we feel between us as creatures and God as the creator, and to highlight the total distinction between us, that God is so superior to us. He's so transcendent in every single way. And as the transcendent creator, he has the freedom. He has the prerogative to do things the way he wants to do them. And as his creatures, we need to sit in humility and trust that he knows what he's doing, that he has bigger and better purposes in mind, even when it feels like we would do things differently if we were God. And then in verse 22 through 24, he gets at what some of these larger purposes are that God may have in mind. Let me read it. What if, this is verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So he's saying, what if this were the case? The implication is, doesn't God have the prerogative to do things this way? And here's what God has done. Verse 22, he has borne with great patience, literally long-suffering, people. What he's saying is God has put up with sin and rebellion for a long time. Rather than destroy sinners, I mean, he bears with great patience sinful people. And why he does that? Because he has greater purposes. In verse 22, these purposes are this: to show his wrath and to make his power known. And when the holy God chooses to judge sin and evil and destroy it, that shows him to be a powerful and a just God. That's what a good God would do, is he would deal with evil. So that gives him an opportunity to show his power and his wrath and his greatness. And then the second thing he's doing, as you see in verse 23, he is making the riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy. That is, when we, his people, have received his mercy, when we see the judgment that he can bring on sinful people, it makes us appreciate his mercy all the more. It makes us step back with relief and say, my God, there before your grace go I, and thank you for your grace and your mercy in my life. And so he has been bearing with patience throughout the centuries in order that he can do bigger things. That's precisely what he was doing with Pharaoh, was bearing Pharaoh's heart with patience so he could do bigger things. That's what he was doing in Paul's day, is he was bearing with most of the ethnic Jews that were being rebellious against him at the time so that he could do bigger things in that day. And that's what he's doing in our time. He's bearing with the sin of the world because he has bigger and better purposes in mind, even when we can't see them. So there's our passage. And what I'd like to do in closing is, first, I would like to ease some of the tension some of you may be feeling. I imagine these words of Paul leave you with some tension. And first, I want to try to ease some of that tension for you. But then I want to close by leaving us with some of the tension, because some of it we need to be left with. So first, let me try to ease the tension a little bit. Three comments to make. First is this. Don't forget that what Paul has talked about today, this is just one side of the coin. This is the sovereignty side of the coin. Next week, we're going to look at the other side of the coin, the human responsibility one, which is, in this case, Israel is rejecting the Messiah. It's their own fault. They've got hard hearts. Okay, so this is just one side of the coin. Second thing I want to say is this. This is only one image of God, this image of a potter making clay. You know, if that's the only image of God we had in the Bible, we would have a pretty cold and distant picture of our God. But we have so many other warm images. God as father with his children. God as a shepherd to his flock. God as a mother hen with her chicks. And of course, the clearest image of God we have in the Bible is through his son. That Jesus is the perfect image of God. And we see most clearly what God is like by looking at Jesus. And so we need to remember, even as we hear a passage like this, we do not have a God who is some sort of monster who just makes, you know, arbitrary decisions, doesn't really care about human lives. But we have a God like Jesus, who is sovereign, but is also full of compassion and grace and justice and love. And so we need to hold all of these images of God together into one cohesive whole. And then the third thing I'd say is, one helpful perspective for me in this, and I've already said it earlier, but it's this. The reality is, we all deserve punishment. I mean, that would be justice. And not only that, but this. If we're left to ourselves, every single one of us will choose independence from God every single time. Which is ultimately to say, left to ourselves, all of us would choose rebellion against God. Okay, and I say that because I want you to remove from your mind an image that some of us have when we talk about the doctrine of election, which is we picture this picture of a person who's sitting there going, man, I desperately want to know God. I desperately want to surrender my life to God. And God's looking at them and saying, sorry, you weren't chosen, so you can't get in. And let me just say, that person does not exist, okay? Because if there's a person out there saying, I want to know God, I want to surrender my life, that is proof in itself that God is at work in that person's heart. Because apart from God's work, they would never do that of their own independent choice. So we need to remove from ourselves a picture of that kind of person. So having said that, I want to now end by leaving us with this tension. And just acknowledge that for some of us, this is hard truth that God chooses people and he is free to do that. And so it rubs us the wrong way. And I want to leave you with a simple question is, in the midst of that tension, can we live with that? Can we live with that, even when it's hard emotionally to deal with that? And I think that what Paul is calling us to ultimately in this passage, in a word, is humility. It's a humility before the Creator that says, you're the Creator, I'm the creature. I'm going to trust that you really are good and you really are just, even when it doesn't feel like it to me. I'm going to trust that you know what's best, that you have a better perspective on things than I do. So the question really is, will we have the humility to give God the freedom to be God, to say, you're the potter, I'm the clay, you truly know what's best? Or, and this is the alternative to that, will we create a God of our own making? Will we say something in our hearts like this? I can't believe in a God who would do something like that. And so I'm going to make a God that I can believe in. I'm going to create God in a way that fits my sensitivities and my sensibilities. And if we do that, what we're going to have to do is basically just ignore passages like this or try to explain them away or pretend they don't exist. You know, Tim Keller has a great comment. He says, you know, we've got to allow God the freedom to offend us from time to time. I mean, there are good people in the world who are going to offend us from time to time because we're not always right, and they are, and they're going to offend us. It's got to be that way in our relationship with God. So we have to allow God the freedom to offend us from time to time. You know, a thought occurred to me this week as I was studying this passage, which I'd never thought of, And it's this. I think that Paul thinks he was successful in dealing with this issue. You know, he anticipated our objections, and he gave responses, and he moves on. I think he thinks he succeeded. Many of us feel like it was a colossal failure. We feel like he hasn't dealt with the issues at all. And I think that fact highlights the reality. He is starting from such a different perspective than we are. He's starting from such a God-centered perspective. For him, if he can defend God's sovereignty, his freedom to be God, that he's done his job. For us, we tend to start from our own human standpoint and think, Paul needs to, you know, deal with all these feelings I'm having inside of my heart. And it really highlights the fact that he has such a more God-centered perspective on reality than we so often do. So with that, I'm actually going to give God the last word today. And this is an interesting thing I hadn't noticed this week. You know, at the beginning of my sermon, I said, I really want to let Paul speak for himself rather than interject my own opinions and views on this. I really want to let Paul just speak for himself. And for the first time, I realized that's exactly what Paul wanted to do in this passage, was he wanted to let God speak for himself. And I've quoted 7 Old Testament passages this morning that Paul references. And what I realized this week, every single one of those passages is a direct quote from the mouth of God himself. Every single one of those is God himself speaking. So it's almost as Paul felt the same way I did. He was like, this is such sacred territory that I just want to get out of the way, and I want to let God's own words speak for themselves. So with that, I want to end with God's own words, and I'm going to turn to the book of Job, and I'm going to finish by quoting from Job, because I think the message of Romans 9 really is the message of the book of Job. Now, most of you know the book of Job. Story is essentially this. God initiates a conversation with Satan that results in Job's life falling apart. That's essentially what happens. And Job's complaint throughout the book is essentially the complaint of Romans 9. That's not fair. That's not fair, God, what happened? And throughout he says, man, I wish I could speak with God. I wish I could enter into a courtroom with him because I would have some things to say to God. I have some arguments to make, and I would love to hear how God would respond to my arguments. So for 37 chapters, he's going, I wish I could speak my mind to God, and I wish God would give me an explanation. And finally, in chapter 38 of Job, God shows up. And he doesn't really give Job an explanation, but he gives him a taste of who he is as the creator. Let me read to you from chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, finally, after 37 chapters. God said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, Job, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. He goes on for 2 straight chapters like that. And then in chapter 40, Job responds. Job answered the Lord and says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And God isn't finished. God then interrupts him and goes on for another 2 chapters. Let me go. This is 40, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory, Job, and with splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush their wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. And he goes on for another 2 full chapters. And finally, Job replies in chapter 42 like this. I know that you can do all things, Lord. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My eyes had heard of you, but my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, Job had called out to God wanting an explanation. And he never got an explanation for why God did what he did. But what he got was an encounter with the living creator of the universe. And that was enough for him. The creator says, I don't have to explain myself to you. I am the creator. You're the creature. But trust me. Trust me that I know what I am doing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts.